is a weapon. What we're really dealing with, obviously, is the issue of spiritual warfare. And I was going to read the Ephesians 6 passage a little bit more than Chris did, but he's already gotten a lot of the core of it, so I'll skip that part of it. We need to think about spiritual warfare. I want to first set out the problem and then look at the role prayer plays. We need to think about spiritual warfare in terms that go beyond what we normally do. You know, when we talk about spiritual warfare, you know, we're thinking of opposition to the devil, prayer, you know, as a weapon against Satan, the armor of God, which is very specifically aimed at the devil, and so on. But I think we need to actually back up a bit and take a broader look at what spiritual warfare really entails. Now, traditionally, we're told that we are faced with three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And spiritual warfare applies on all of these levels. And at each of these levels, we see things that disorder culture, that damage culture. So let's start with the flesh. When scripture uses the word flesh, it doesn't really mean your body. I mean, occasionally it does. But mostly what it's talking about when it refers to the flesh is the weaknesses that we have that make us susceptible to evil. And fundamentally, I think the Catholic way of understanding this as, quote, disordered loves is really where we need to begin in understanding the nature of the flesh. Basically, well, let's go back to St. Augustine. St. Augustine had a rather neat solution to the problem of free will. How do free will and predestination relate? What Augustine said is that our will, what we do, the decisions we make, and so on, were conditioned by our desires, by what he called the weight of our love. In other words, free will doesn't operate in a vacuum. Free will isn't like, well, you have an equal arm balance and you can decide whether to throw the weight on one side or another to tilt it. It's not an equal thing. Our will is really controlled by our love. The basic definition of free will is you can do what you want to. And so it's our wants, our desires, our loves that determine what we do. Now, the problem is that original sin has as its primary location our desires. We love the wrong things, which means that we do the wrong things. Now, to Augustine, the solution to the problem of predestination and free will ends up being by saying that what salvation begins with God coming in and changing our hearts. And what that does is it changes our desires, and where at one point the one thing we didn't want was God on God's own terms, now suddenly we do, because the weight of our love has changed. And thus, by our free will at that point, we respond to God. Okay, so this is an interesting solution to the issue of free will, but it also points to the problem of the flesh. Because in the flesh, what happens is we're facing the fact that we have disordered desires. And the fact that we have disordered desires means that we do evil. And spiritual warfare thus must include this issue of the flesh. And this, of course, affects culture. Disordered desires lead to things like pornography. It leads to things like drug abuse. It leads to all kinds of problems within society. Now, this doesn't mean, because we're looking at the flesh, it doesn't mean that Satan isn't involved in this area. Satan operates in cooperation, as it were, with our flesh, pushing our flesh in particular directions by, I would argue, three main tools. The first of them is deception. He gets us to believe the wrong things. The second is temptation. He gets us to desire and pursue the wrong things. And lastly, particularly for Christians, it's accusation. After we've given in to his deceptions and his temptations, he then accuses us and leaves us paralyzed by our own feelings of guilt, feelings of failure, feelings of frustration. So Satan is involved at the level of the flesh. And the flesh in turn is involved in creating a disordered culture. The second enemy is the world. Now, again, when the scripture uses the world, it uses it ambiguously. God created the world and the world was good, yes, but you will also notice that do not love the world or anything in the world. Anyone who loves the world does not have the love of the Father. The world, in that sense, represents a system that is outside of ourselves as individuals that is really anti-God. And this operates on a number of different levels. We can look at institutions, certainly, but more insidiously, it operates at the level of culture. Culture may be produced by individuals, but it operates at a level that transcends the individual. And thus the world, in the sense of this fallen system that acts in opposition to God, is going to be actually working with our flesh and is going to be doing all kinds of things to produce a disordered culture, a disordered society, the kind of thing that we actually need to be fighting against. And by the way, in case you're wondering, Satan is also very actively involved in this too. He's referred to by Jesus as the prince of this world. He is referred to by Paul as the god of this world. And as Chris pointed out, when Satan is tempting Jesus, he shows them all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and he says, "All this I will give to you, because it is mine to give, and I give it to whomever I will, if you'll bow down and worship me." You'll notice Jesus didn't dispute the point. So the world in that sense is, well, again, John, it's under the control of the evil one. Not the physical world that God created, that's good, but the world in the sense of culture, the world in the sense of institutions, all of those things, according to Scripture, are in the hands of Satan, and that thus becomes another great enemy. The difference between the world and the flesh is something that's internal to ourselves. The world is, in a very real way, external to us, and it is applying pressure to us to get it to conform to it. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2, which, among other things, tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word for conform literally means to mold, to shape. And the world is constantly trying to shape us in its image rather than in God's. And Satan is very actively involved in that as the god of this world. Then you have the devil, of course, himself. He influences the flesh. He influences the world. We also see him actually operating at the level of either overt or covert demonization of people. That's a better word than possession, by the way, demonic possession. Not really what it says in Greek. The Greek word simply means to demonize. And this can occur at a number of different levels, from influence to oppression to things that we would describe in terms of possession. And we tend to ignore this, but it's a very real fact of life. Overt in many parts of the world, in Africa, for example, you see very overt demonization. In America, it is more covert. And the reason it is more covert here, I strongly suspect, is partly because Satan loves to deceive, and in our world, we've told ourselves he doesn't exist, so he very happily does not openly appear. And when he does demonize people, he does it in such a way that we look at it and we say, oh, they're mentally ill. Now, mental illness is a real thing. It's not necessarily demonization. But I don't think that we can simply dismiss demonization in all cases. It's something we need to keep in mind. So Satan is also there. He's at work very directly in the world, as well as working through the world in the flesh. So, what do we do about this? Well, Paul tells us in the passage Chris started to read that we are to stand firm against him, to take up the full armor of God, and having done all, to stand. When we talk about the armor of God, in pretty much every sermon I've heard about this, It focuses on the word pictures, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the helmet of salvation. But to do so misses the capstone of the whole thing. But let's go through these for a moment, and then I want to show you something that is very easy to ignore in those verses. The first thing that Paul tells us to take on is the belt of truth. Now, truth operates at a couple of different levels. It operates on a personal level. You know, we need to live our lives by truth, but we also need to have truth in the world, in society. We need to be promoting things that are true. And the reason why we need the belt of faith is because Satan is the father of lies. And Satan is going to work to convince you individually of things that are not true. And he's also very gleefully promoting lies in the world. So we need to be equipped with truth to battle that. Then he moves to the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what's interesting here, just as an aside, is in Isaiah 59:17, it says that the Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate. So when Paul is referring to the breastplate of righteousness, he's referring to something, to God's own armor, the armor God himself dons. And the reason why we need righteousness, you know, we tend to think of righteousness, it's not a word we usually use in common parlance, but it's a word that can also be translated justice. It means a variety of different kinds of things. We tend to think of righteousness in terms of the imputed righteousness of Christ to us, and that's certainly part of it. But it is also referring to taking a firm stand for righteousness, for justice in the world. Again, if you look at Isaiah 59, God's breastplate that he puts on, where he puts on righteousness, it has to do with the fact that the world itself is so unrighteous. So we need to be taking action for justice and so on against Satan, who is very, very much promoting sin, evil, and unrighteousness. Then we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's a whole lot of different words in there, but fundamentally it centers on the idea of understanding that the gospel is something that brings shalom, peace, it's a holistic word that refers to everything necessary for human flourishing. It's not just the absence of war. And that becomes our footing that we can use as the basis to stand firm, because we have the peace of God. And we have this against Satan, who is a murderer. Then we can move to the shield of faith. This is our protection against, well, all the flaming missiles of the evil one, deception, temptation, and accusation. But it's also very specifically aimed against doubt, especially of God's goodness. You'll notice that the first temptation in the garden began with the words, "Did God really say?" The first step is to start doubting God's goodness and God's benevolence. And so faith is designed to respond to that. Then you have salvation as your helmet. This is also in Isaiah 59:17. God took salvation as a helmet. And, well, salvation is kind of obviously a response to Satan's attempt to bring us into damnation. And I think it's important that it's the helmet here, because it helps protect our mind. Our knowledge of the fact that we are saved is a critical part of our defense against Satan. And then you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this again is our counter to Satan as the father of lies. Again, did God really say? And that's where most sermons I've heard on the armor of God stop, because that's where the imagery stops. However, in verse 18, at the very end of this, Paul uses words for prayer four times in one verse. So put on the armor of God, get all your equipment in place, and pray, 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 pray. Prayer is the capstone of Paul's entire teaching about the armor of God and about what it takes to stand firm against Satan. And this is why it is appropriate for us to talk about prayer as a weapon. That's my introduction. Now, the importance of prayer in Scripture, it's emphasized over and over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I have a lot of people who ask me questions like, how do you know the will of God? Well, there it is right there. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. A few other things that we are told expressly are the will of God. This is the general will for all of us. The things to note is that prayer is accompanied by rejoicing and giving thanks. Okay, so just note that. We can look at Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. There's that thanksgiving again. But watchful, continuous, focused on this. Ephesians 6, again, it's the capstone of the armor of God. There are all kinds of passages we can look to. So we're told to pray without ceasing. How do we do with that? It seems to me, as I've looked at American Christianity by and large, that the most charitable term I can come up with for our prayer life is anemic. There was a Barna survey that I read about. I haven't been able to find it in Barna himself, but it said that the average American spends something like 2 to 4 minutes, average American Christian, 2 to 4 minutes in prayer a day, and that includes grace before meals. Another question to ask is how many churches have prayer meetings and what percentage of the congregation attends them? Another question to ask is how do we make decisions in churches? More often than not, in my experience, the church board or the session or whatever it is that makes decision for the church meets. They have a short prayer, invocation, maybe a little devotional, and then they spend a lot of time discussing what they want to do. They make a bunch of decisions, and at the end, they ask God to bless what they have decided to do. What would happen if you reversed the amount of time and spent a lot of time in prayer and a little time in discussion? We never even consider that. We never even think about that, because after all, we're the ones who have to work out what we're going to do. We've got to pool our collective wisdom, and, well, we don't really need to ask God when we lack wisdom, who gives freely to those who ask for it, because, of course, we've got all the wisdom we need. That seems to be what our actions are saying, whatever our words may be. A quick reminder, I grew up in New Jersey. I can be pretty blunt. Okay. Now, in contrast to this, consider the Global South. Right now, Christianity is expanding faster than it ever has in human history. That may be a surprise to us here, but if you go to places like Africa, South Asia, probably China, although statistics are really hard to come by currently, courtesy of the current regime. Even South America, Latin America, the gospel is exploding. It is absolutely exploding. Right now, Christianity, the country where Christianity is growing the fastest is the Islamic Republic of Iran. It's incredible what's going on in many parts of the world. And there are a lot of reasons for this. I did an entire book with a missiologist on this subject and what we need to learn from it. I'm not going to go through that now. But what I will point out is that one of the things that unites what's going on in all of these areas is a dedication to prayer that leaves ours in the dust. In Sierra Leone, the area I know the best, because I've been there twice, and that's actually my son-in-law was a pastor there, an indigenous pastor. He's a Sierra Leonean. For those of you who don't know, Sierra Leone is in West Africa, right next to Liberia. Okay. And if you don't know where Liberia is, it's right next to Nigeria. Okay. So anyway, so their prayer schedule, which I meant to bring with me but didn't, is absolutely stunning. Pretty much in all the churches, one day a week, usually on Wednesday, everybody fasts and prays. They fast for breakfast and lunch. They meet together for prayer in the evening, have dinner together, and then do Bible study. Everybody. The last 3 days of the year are spent in fasting and prayer, particularly Thanksgiving. From January 10th to January 31st, the entire period is spent in fasting and prayer. And within the ministry, there are things that are going on daily. The last Friday of every month, people are encouraged to go out and talk to their neighbors and pray with them, Christians or not. You go out and you pray with your neighbors about their needs. One day a week, in some places, they spend all night in prayer. And these are just some of the regular events. They also have special prayer events as well. I don't think there's a question of why God is working there in ways that he isn't working here. Now, let me just give you one kind of, we're seeing New Testament level miracles happening there. I know a number of people who were involved in praying and seeing the dead raised. New Testament level miracles. Those kinds of things are going on now, and I know the people who are involved. But a more interesting, well, maybe not more interesting, another kind of example. In Sierra Leone, they sent a team. They always spend 6 months praying for a village before they try to even begin to engage it. And so they spent some time praying for this village. They sent a team to engage it. It's a majority Muslim country. And the team was chased out with machetes, and they were told that if another Christian sets foot in their village, they will kill him. So they went back, and they reported this, and so they did what they usually do. They spent another 6 months in focused prayer for this village. Then they sent people back. And when they went back this time, they were greeted with open arms. They were excited about it. A church was founded. The guy who headed the community that was the one who actually drove them out initially became a Christian. He became a church planter and so on. And he went to, they were doing a training meeting. And as a church planter, he was at this training meeting. And they explained that this is what they do under these circumstances. And he just looked at him and said, "Oh, so that's what you did." He couldn't figure out why his attitude toward the Christians had completely changed over the six-month period. He had no idea what did it. It was the Holy Spirit, and it happened because they were praying for him in that focused way. Now, why don't we do this? Well, I would suggest there are a number of challenges that we face in America that are barriers to prayer. The first of them, I would say, is a rather common disease in this country. It's affluenza. Moses warned about this. He said, when you come into the promised land and you have all of these wonderful things that you didn't work for, that were just sort of dropped in your lap, don't say, "I did this by my own strength," because it's the Lord your God that gave them to you. Affluence, all of these kinds of things, are things that come to us from God, and yet somehow we think we got them because we deserve them, we work for them, and all that. And more to the point, we don't pray because we don't think we need to. We think we have in our hands the solutions to our own problems. In Sierra Leone, there is virtually no medical system. And as a result, they rely on prayer for healing a great deal. And surprisingly enough, God shows up. We don't need to do that. We can go to the doctor. We can go to the hospital. We can whatever. We don't really think we need that. And this is true in a whole lot of other areas. We don't pray because we don't think we need to. And this is a problem with affluence. The second element is, I think, an anti-supernatural bias, which is a rather odd thing to say about a church, but I think we really operate with an anti-supernatural bias. We don't recognize the spiritual dimensions of culture. We don't recognize the spiritual dimensions of political challenges. And frankly, this is coupled with a general lack of faith. And I would argue that this lack of faith is demonstrated by our prayer lives. If we believed in prayer, we would do it more. Fact of the matter is, we don't. And when we do pray, very often our prayers are so vague and general that we wouldn't know if God answered them, even if he did. And then there's, on a personal level, there's another problem. According to psychologists that study this kind of thing, the average American has an attention span of 8.3 seconds. Now, what's remarkable about that is a goldfish has an attention span of 9.2 seconds. And this, combined with the fact that we have plenty of training in how to do Bible study, but we don't have training in prayer, the combination of the two makes it really difficult for us to engage in serious, sustained prayer. So all of these things conspire against us in trying to develop a more robust prayer life. So how do we solve the problem? Well, I would suggest that there are a couple of ways that we can begin on this. The first of them is we need to just simply start praying and making believe we believe it works. Because our actions shape our minds. If we begin praying more, we will, first of all, I think, see answers more. But along with that, it will begin making this something of a habit in our life that will bear dividends in the long run. But we got this problem of attention span. How do we commit ourselves to praying this way? I asked Shadonka Johnson, the head of the ministry in Sierra Leone, about this. I told him about the statistics of attention span. I said, how do you teach Americans to pray? And what he said is, well, you have an advantage that we don't. You guys are all literate. You know how to read. And so what you should do is have people start with the Psalms. Have them pray the Psalms. And now, that doesn't mean just opening up the Psalter and reading the prayer down. What he suggested we do is unpack the Psalms as we pray through them. So, the Lord is my shepherd. Lord, you are my shepherd. And as my shepherd, as a good shepherd, you know my name. You know who I am. And like a good shepherd, you do all the things that I need. You lead me. You protect me, you feed me. And I want to thank you for all of those things. And because of this, I have what I need. I'm never in want. All the things that I need, you've provided. Not necessarily everything I want, but the things I really need, these all come from your hand. And I thank you and I praise you for that. And so on. Because we can read, because we're literate, we can use the text itself to help us stay focused. But again, it's a matter of unpacking it. Along with this, it's worth spending time in the Psalter because there are a number of important psalms in there that are very useful for spiritual warfare, specifically. You know, when David is praying against his enemies, for example, he may be thinking about physical enemies, but these also apply to spiritual enemies. It's worth noting, by the way, that when Satan tells Jesus, throw yourself off the temple because it's written he will give his angels charge over you and so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. The irony of Satan using that was a psalm that was used by the Jews in prayers against Satan. Now, that may be an example of Satan just being oblivious. I mean, I can imagine on one level Jesus saying, really? You're going to use that one? But I think that there's actually another side of that. Satan is deliberately using that to try to sucker Jesus. You know, this is a prayer against the devil. It's used all the time in Judaism, and by Satan citing it, I think he was trying to sort of get Jesus to rethink a few things. But anyway, there are a number of psalms here that are really helpful, really important for spiritual warfare. Go through the Psalter, find them, write them down, use them. Another important concept I got from Shadanka is that we don't just pray for things, we pray against things. And I don't think I need to say more about that for the sake of time. I think it's fairly obvious what that means. The obvious example would be things like the imprecatory Psalms. But regardless, even as you are praying after you're doing your Bible study, one of the things that you should be thinking about is, what should I pray for in light of this passage, and what should I be praying against? Okay. Now, along with Psalms, I would suggest that the Lord's Prayer would be a really good thing to use as well. Now, the interesting thing is, if you look at Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, you see two different things. In Matthew 6, 9 to 13, Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. But in Luke 11, 2 to 4, that's not what Jesus says. He says, when you pray, say. He's actually advocating reciting the Lord's Prayer. Now, to understand what's going on there, we need to know a little bit about Jewish prayer life. After the Babylonian exile, in an attempt to prevent this from ever happening again, it was sort of mandated that all faithful Jews had to pray, had to engage in prayer. And this is going to evolve into something known as, ultimately, into the 18 benedictions and things like that form a core part of rabbinic spirituality. But the problem is, the benedictions are rather long, and people who had a day job, who weren't, you know, just rabbis, didn't necessarily have time to pray these things through multiple times a day. They prayed it three times a day. And so it's a practice called amida, which means standing, because they stood to pray. And so different rabbis would be asked by their students, okay, what is the essence of the 18 benedictions? What's the good parts version? What is the minimum amount I need to pray in order not to be sinning, because they believe that if you weren't praying, you were sinning. So what's the minimum? And different rabbis would come up with their own condensed versions of these, and we have some of them, and they are remarkably similar in many ways to the Lord's Prayer. They're actually phrases that are in common with other rabbis from the Lord's Prayer to their shortened versions of the Amida. So when Jesus' disciples come to him and say, John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Can you teach us to pray? What they're doing is they're asking him, what is the essence of the prayers that we have to say? What is the short version of the Amida that we, as your disciples, should be praying? And that's what, in Luke, that's what he's referring to when he says, when you pray, say. He's pointing to that. But more broadly, in this idea of unpacking passages of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer is an outline. This is the Matthew version of it. You can certainly pray the prayer as it is written, but it is also an outline. Everything you need to pray for is included somewhere in the Lord's Prayer. So you can use that and unpack that. Ken Boa, the guy I work with, has pointed out what he calls Paul's four life-changing prayers. Again, we're using scripture here. These are Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1. And interestingly enough, they form a nice sequence. They flow from one to the other almost as if they were written to do that. So Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1. They are really effective prayers. Again, for your own just sort of prayer life, you can recite them, but they're also really great for unpacking. I particularly like the Colossians prayer. But all of them together are a very powerful set of prayers. Ken also produces something he calls the Handbook to Prayer, which is a three-month prayer guide in which it's all praying scripture back to God. He has seven categories of prayer every day, within each category, there's a sequence that you follow over the course of a week and so on. And no scripture is repeated over this three-month period. But it's something that you can use. It actually really revolutionized my prayer life. It's a great tool there. And again, it's based on this premise of praying scripture back to God. More broadly, and I'm running short on time here, so I'm going to go quickly. More broadly, what I would encourage you to do is you all have a daily routine that you follow. I would suggest that you key prayer into specific things that you do each day. So for example, when I was teaching at Central, when we had live classes and such, I would get up in the morning, have breakfast with Lynn, or more precisely tea, because I don't eat breakfast. And then we would I would do my devotions, I'd do some Bible work, and then I would pray, and there's certain things I always prayed for at that point. Then I would get into the car, and on my way to campus, there were another set of things I prayed for. And then when I came home from campus, there was another set of things I prayed for, and so on. Actually, at lunchtime on campus, I usually had something there too. So by setting prayer as an element of your routine, by just deciding, okay, at these stages when I am doing these things, this is what I'm going to pray about, it reminds you and it keeps you coming back to God during the day, and it's a tool for helping you learn how to pray continuously. Key it in to the events of your day, to the events of your routine. And lastly, I would mention a discipline that is rarely practiced in America, and that's fasting. According to Shadonka Johnson out in Sierra Leone, fasting is the key to spiritual power. And you actually see hints of this very directly in scripture where the disciples try to cast out a demon. Notice spiritual warfare there. And it doesn't work, and Jesus casts it out, and they say to him, why couldn't we do it? We've cast out demons at other times. Why didn't it happen with this one? And Jesus says, well, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. There's something about fasting that conveys a kind of spiritual power. And in terms of fasting, my suggestion is start small. Don't decide you're going to do a 40-day fast. Bad idea. You might eventually get to a 40-day fast. I mean, Jesus did it. And other people I know have done it. But you need to start small, and you need to understand how your body responds to fasting. So the kind of fasting they do in Sierra Leone, remember, it's a Muslim country. It's similar to a Ramadan fast. You fast from when you get up in the morning to dinner. Okay, that's a simple way to do it. I've heard of people doing dawn to dusk, or occasionally dusk to dawn. If you have problems with blood sugar, there are other kinds of fasts that you can do. Daniel, for example, the so-called Daniel fast. When Daniel and his friends were at Babylon, their fast was, we're just going to eat vegetables. We are going to go on a meatless diet for a bit, for the time until we can get eat kosher again. You know, so there are a variety of approaches. There are a number of good books out there that you can find. I would encourage you to add fasting into your spiritual disciplines, particularly if we're viewing prayer as a weapon, because again, there are some kinds of demons that, according to Jesus, only come out with prayer and fasting. The critical thing to keep in mind, though, is that everything that we do, if it is going to be done for God, if it is going to be done in a way that is going to promote Christian culture, if it is going to be done in a way that is going to advance God's kingdom, it has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We cannot do anything on our own. Only the things done by the Spirit working through us are going to be the things that are going to bear eternal fruit. That being the case, we need to rely on prayer in order to get that done. Thank you.